right. Well, good morning. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around here. And this morning we're going to continue in our sermon series for the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians. Now, so far in the first two chapters, we have seen that churches are messy, right? Amen? Churches are messy. Because everyone who comes to know Jesus then becomes part of the church. And they come with baggage. Did you know that? People come with baggage. And people, that causes a mess. So here's the deal. You have issues. I know most of you, you got issues. You all know me. I certainly have issues. Jesus is working on us. He's clearing those things up. But inevitably, we're still all works in process. And these issue things that we all bring, it inevitably causes mess within the church. Now, a mess in the church is not a terrible thing. Because again, here's the deal. It's going to happen. There will be messes in the church. But unaddressed messes, unaddressed tension, those things tend to fester. When they fester, they cause major dysfunction. And in the Corinthian church, 2,000 years ago, these messes were growing. And so the Apostle Paul, he wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians to address the mess, to address the dysfunction, and to get everyone on the same page. That's why he's writing this letter. There's a lot of dysfunction in the church in Corinth 2,000 years ago. Now, so far in 1 Corinthians, we see Paul, he's really addressing the difference between the ways of God's kingdom and the ways of the world. And he's basically contrasting people who live in God's kingdom, people who follow Jesus, contrasted with non-Christians, contrasted with people who follow the ways of the world. Christians are people who've confessed their sins, who have now Jesus leading their life. They love Jesus. They worship Jesus. They sing to Jesus. They serve Jesus. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what a Christian is. On the other hand, non-Christians, they don't confess their sins to Jesus. Jesus is not the most important person in their life, and they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. That's basically what Paul writes about in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, these two kinds of people, Christian and non-Christian. But now in chapter 3, he's going to write about there's two kinds of Christians. He's going to dive down to a more subgroup. There's two kinds of Christians. So with that said, let's dive into today's passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can open up your Bibles there or on the sheet you got. The passage is printed out for you. Let me first start off by saying he's writing to believers here. Sometimes people debate who's the audience of this text, but it says in verse 1 right away, brothers and sisters. So that's clearly his way of saying to the Christians, to the people who are my brothers and sisters in the faith. He's writing to followers of Jesus. But we're going to see, they're not really acting like it. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit. In other words, you're not very mature. Rather, Paul addresses them as people who are still worldly. People who still do things that non-Christians do. They were, as Paul continues, mere infants in Christ. You're mere infants in Christ. Or, if I were translating the Bible after reading the Greek, I'd say this. You're acting like a bunch of babies! I mean, Paul is basically saying, you're acting like a bunch of babies. That's my translation of the text. I can keep going if you want. My translations are pretty exciting at times. But Paul says, you're like a bunch of babies. Verse 2, I gave you milk, not solid food. You weren't even ready for it. And you're still not ready. You're still immature. So the Corinthians, the people who've come to know Jesus, they're immature in their faith and they're not growing. Now let me ask you a question. This is a very important question. Is it a sin to act like a baby? Is it wrong to act like a baby? No, not if you're a baby. Right? I mean, I have 5 kids. Praise the Lord, we're beyond the baby stages. But look, I mean, at the baby stage, all those little guys do is eat, sleep, poop, pee, and scream, right? That's okay, because babies are expected to do that. You don't expect a baby to feed themselves or to contribute to the family chores. They're not all that helpful at all, right? Babies are not that helpful. And we tolerate that because they're a baby. But my kids who are quickly now entering the teenage years, if they're still pooping themselves and being bottle fed and screaming uncontrollably, that's not very adorable anymore, is it? That's not very cute. I mean, at some point we expect babies to become toddlers. Toddlers become school age become teenagers, and then one day they're going to leave the nest. Oh, praise the Lord. Right? And they're going to get a job. Like, make their own money. Pay for themselves. Feed themselves. Now, to see babies, the world revolves around them. But when you become more mature, you realize life's not all about me. When you mature, you realize the world doesn't revolve around you. That wasn't happening in Corinth. The believers were staying selfish, and they were arguing about everything. So Paul writes to the Corinthians there, you're acting like a bunch of babies. You've been Christians for a couple years, but man, come on, you're not giving financially, you're not praying, you're not serving, you're not reading your Bible, you're not doing anything. You just sit there and scream. You want everyone to stop what they're doing and focus on you. You're acting immature. You're acting very immature spiritually. Now, when I think about this passage, three questions came to my mind. I put them on the bottom of your sheet there. Three questions I think that this text will beg us to ask today. One, first off, how have you experienced Christ maturing you? If you've come to know Jesus, if you've been baptized into the church, into the faith of Jesus, how have you seen him mature you? Because all of us, to some area or some degree, should have seen maturity grow in our life. Seen areas of sin cease. See areas of our lives where we're seeing growth. How have you changed because of Jesus? And we should celebrate those. That's a big deal. We should celebrate as followers of Jesus areas of our lives that have become more mature. So how have you seen Jesus already mature you in your faith? Of course, the second question, though, is, well, what areas still need maturing, right? What areas of growth do you still need? In a room filled like this with so much diversity in this room with different experiences and different life stages, there's probably many different areas God wants to mature each of us in this room. I think it's a good question to ask ourselves and even others to speak into ourselves. You know, where am I immature spiritually? Am I generous? Do I regularly read the Bible? Am I responding to it? Are you immature with your mouth or your sexuality or with your drinking or with your temper? Maybe you're lazy at work or lazy at home. But whatever it is, for each of us, there are still areas of immaturity in each of our lives. We should be open and honest with that. But of course, the third question has to be then, do you ever expect that to change? Right? When do you expect maturity to grow? Now, spiritual maturity is not something that you can just manufacture. You can't microwave it. You can't rush it. It's a process. It takes time. But sometimes people use that as an excuse, right? To never change. Or it's just my personality. I'm just naturally an angry kind of guy. It's an excuse to never change. There's no urgency. There's no plan that we're going to grow in our areas of immaturity. And nothing ever changes. And folks, that's what was happening in the Corinthian church. They were never changing. They weren't growing. They were immature. Things are festering. And Paul says, it's time to grow up. Stop acting like babies. It's one thing to act the way when you first came to know the Lord. You didn't know better. But now it's time to grow. It's time for you to feed yourselves. Clean up some of your own messes. Grow up. That's what he's going to talk about. So friends, where have you seen maturity grow because of Jesus? Where are areas of your life where you need more maturing? And do you actually expect that to change? Do you actually expect change? Then after Paul calls them babies, he points to a specific area in their immature. There's many areas, but he's going to point to one specific area that's clearly on display. Verse 3, you are still worldly, for there's jealousy and quarreling among you. Are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? So instead of growing in maturity together, they're actually squabbling over everything. And jealousy was seeping to the church in a major way. And they ended up acting like the world, and they're gossiping, and they're backstabbing, and they're quarreling. Can you imagine a church where gossip and quarreling happens? Can you? That actually happens in a church. And Paul goes on to give a specific example now of what they're fighting over. Verse 4. For one says, I follow Paul. He's the guy writing the letter. Started the church. He's now moved on. He's writing a letter back to them. I follow Apollos. He's kind of the preacher who's left behind to kind of help lead the church. So one says, I follow Paul. No, I follow Apollos. And Paul says, are we just not mere human beings? In other words, it's kind of ironic. They're fighting over who their favorite pastor was. Paul helps start the church. He raises up Apollo to be a preacher, teacher. He corrects some bad theology in Acts chapter 18. Paul then leaves, and people start fighting over who their favorite teacher and pastor is. That's kind of ironic, right? Because really, the lead pastor of the church is Jesus. Like, right? He's the leader of the church. But immature folks will fight over just about anything. And for this church, that's what they divided over. So Paul continues, verse 5. What after all is Apollos? What is Paul? We're just servants. They're who you've come to believe, who God's worked. as the Lord has assigned us. In other words, Paul says, who cares about us? Me? Apollos? We're not that big of a deal. In terms of modern day things, look, you might have your favorite theologian. You might have your favorite author, your Christian author. Maybe you have your favorite church or your favorite church denomination. Maybe you have your favorite church tradition. Maybe you love liturgy. Maybe you don't like liturgy and you love like rock band. Maybe, for whatever it is, you say, that's my favorite. And here's the deal. If the people you point to love Jesus and they point you to Jesus, that's awesome. Praise God, right? Just because they're your thing doesn't mean they're the only thing. God is working through all kinds of Christians. God is working through all kinds of churches. God works all kinds of denominations. Do you know that? All kinds of gifts, all kinds of styles, God works through. And Paul says it's really foolish to fight over these kinds of things. Because for the most part, in today's church, we're fighting over style, right? Not substance. Churches divide over style. Very rarely will they divide over substance. And Paul and Apollos, they don't disagree on substance. And Paul says, we don't need to fight over this. And then Paul continues by showing how he and Apollos, how they're actually a team. They're not against each other. In verse 6, here's their teamwork playing out. I, Paul, planted the seed. Apollos, he watered the seed. And God made it grow. So Paul says, look, I came to Corinth. I preached the gospel. Some of you became Christians. We organized a church here. And then I raised up Apollos as gifted teacher. He's a great teacher. He watered it. It was awesome. I left and then God made it grow. I did my part. Apollos did his part. But God made it grow. Cool. In verse 7, so neither one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. They're just tools, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants, the one who waters, they have one purpose. And they'll each be rewarded according to their labor. By the way, we'll talk about rewards today. Verse 14 brings it up as well. Verse 9, but see, we, Paul, Apollos, we're just co-workers in God's servants. In God's service, you, the church, you're God's field. You're God's building. He's going to use two now analogies, a field and of a building. Now, these are very powerful metaphors here. When Paul writes this, he's saying, look, God's a gardener, and the church is his garden. Now, imagine this. You know, if you have to close your eyes, do that. Imagine you walk into a beautiful garden. Beautiful garden. And you see people on one side, people on the other side, this beautiful garden, and they're fighting over their favorite gardening tool. I like the rake! I like the shovel! And during their fighting, they never look at the garden. No one walks around and says, what a beautiful garden. And no one says to the lead gardener, hi, tell me about this garden. That's what happens in the church sometimes. People walk in the church, they don't see the beautiful garden. They don't see God pulling weeds and planting seeds and changing life and bearing fruit. And they don't look at the gardener and say, what an amazing gardener you are, Jesus said. They walk into the room and say, I like the shovel. I'm a shovelist. Maybe a Baptist shovelist, I don't know. Well, I like the rake. I'm all about the rake. I'm a rakist. That's not as good. I said the first service, it didn't click. I like the shovel. I like the rake. But they miss the garden. They miss the good work going on in the garden. And Paul rightfully says, look, I'm a tool in the hand of God. I'm just a tool. And so is Apollos. Let's stop fighting over your favorite church leader. Stop fighting over your preferred style of music. Stop fighting over these things of preference. It's immature when we do that, and it's baby-like. And Paul says, let it go. Be a good shovel. Get your hands dirty. Play your role. Bear some fruit. Play your role in this garden that Jesus is building called the church. That's the metaphor he starts off with. It's so very applicable today. And then in verse 10, changes metaphors. Talks about the church and our faith in terms of a building. Verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder. Someone else is now building upon that foundation. Each one should build with care, for no one can lay any other foundation than the original one. You lay a foundation once, and that foundation should be Jesus Christ. And so there's clearly a role for leaders, right? There's clearly a role for leaders like Paul and leaders who lay a foundation, but that foundation has to be Jesus, not someone's personality, not someone's preference. The foundation of the church always is Jesus. Not great kids ministry or singles ministry or student ministry or small groups or women's ministry. Those are all great things. But the foundation of the church must always be Jesus. And if not, it's going to fall apart. A church can't be built on a personality. It can't be built on tradition. It can't be built upon anything other than Jesus if it's going to last. And I know that sounds obvious, but it's not always the case. There are churches built upon Jesus, but there are churches built upon personality. And they're personality cult. There are churches built upon a style. Or churches built upon a musical preference or programming or historical liturgy or anti-historical liturgy. And like any building project, if you don't get the foundation right, it doesn't matter how well you build after that. It won't last. The foundation must be Jesus. As I was thinking about our church this week in light of this, I have this fear about our church. I kind of fear we might be the new cool hip church in town. I mean, think about this. People come here, and they see a boxing ring instead of a pulpit, right? That's kind of different, you know. We have great kids ministry. We have we have awesome music, a real quirky preacher. Some people, I don't know, you know. But I could see some people coming to this church for the wrong reasons. I could. Let me just say it as clearly as I can. This church is all about Jesus. We're founded upon Jesus. We're driven by Jesus. We're focused on his mission. And if you ever see Riverside going sideways in that, it's your job to speak up. If you ever see us not founded and driven by Jesus, but driven by anything other than that, speak up. We're not founded upon a cool community center vision, not a quirky preacher, not great music, nothing other than Jesus. But there is a role to play. There is a role for builders and for vision and mission. I mean, Paul does say in verse 10, he says, I've been a wise builder. Paul says in other translations of this text, he was an expert builder. Paul basically says, look, by the grace of God, I'm pretty good at this. I know how to start churches. I'm a pretty good builder. That sounds kind of arrogant, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't it? I mean, I was thinking about that this week. How would I, if I were to write this, what would I say? And if you think about it, it's kind of a catch-22, right? If I stand up here and say, folks, I'm a pretty good pastor and preacher, you're going to go, what an arrogant dude, right? But if I stand up here and say, guys, I have no clue what I'm doing. I'm in way over my head. You're all going to leave, right? Right? It's really a dilemma if you think about it. And every church needs leaders. Leaders who help lay a foundation. Leaders who help set a course. And here Paul says this, look, I was the main leader at the start. I did a pretty good job, but I'm not the only leader. There are others now building upon this foundation of the church, and it's great. And we see in all the New Testament, church leadership is always best when it's a community of people leading, not one person. Churches built upon one person leading are scary. Person built upon a community of leadership, yes. I am so thankful we have a wise group of leaders here at Riverside helping us grow and leading us and guiding us. They are ruthless, by the way, of our foundation being Jesus. They push me a ton. I mean, it's not just about style or preference or personality. It's about Jesus. And by the way, it says in the text, build with care. I'm thankful we have some thoughtful builders around this place, people who actually care about bylaws. Do you know we have leaders who like love bylaws and think about bylaws? You're thinking, that is so not cool. But let me tell you, when things start going sideways, or when church discipline is needed, or when there's correction, you better have your bylaws in place. We have people who like are building with care, thinking through our bylaws. We have people who help grow our house church leaders. We have people who make sure every kids ministry worker has a background check. That's building with care. That's focusing on the details. That's about church leadership. Later in chapter 12, Paul talks about each person actively building and using their gifts in the church. So it's not just about the leaders. This chapter is about the leaders, but really it's for everyone in the church. Chapter 12 will be very clear. We all have this role to build well. Okay? That's kind of where he goes. And then verse 12, he says this, but if anyone builds on this foundation, that's the foundation of Jesus, right? If you build upon the foundation of Jesus, this church, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. By the way, that means the building of a church, not a building, but the church, the people, it will be costly. Do you see that? To build a church well, to be the people of God well, it will be costly. Verse 13, as you build, your work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of our work. Verse 14, if what you've built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss. It's not a salvation issue, but yet we'll be saved, but even though one is escaping through the flames. Who's ever lived in a cruddy apartment or a cruddy house? I mean, come on. I mean, yes. Come on. Who's living there now? I mean, come on. Yeah, exactly, right. You know, you kind of know if something's built well or not, right? You know if it's built well if it lasts the test of time. And here the Bible's talking about, is the church built well or is the church built poorly? And again, they're not talking about church buildings. You got to understand, in Corinth right now, they're meeting in two houses or three houses. They're a church of 5,200 people. They have no church building. There's no stewardship campaign coming down the line. There's no church building in their mind. This building is the people of God. And the question is, are they built well? Are they built well spiritually in a way that will last? And the church does need to be architected in a way with things in place that make it healthy and solid and enduring. It's got to have a strong foundation to be built well. By the way, that means it can't be built upon me, right? It can't be built upon a pastor or a couple pastors. Look, I was gone for all of December, basically, and the church went really well. Like, part of me is kind of like, I wish I kind of come back and people go, oh, Keith, we missed you so bad. But I come back and people go, oh, Keith. I love the fact that, honestly, I think if I got hit by a bus today, I hope y'all would be sad next week. I really do. Would you? Would you cry a little bit? Lie to me. Say yes. But I think it would go on just fine. I really do. I love this church is not built upon me. We have our dysfunctions. Absolutely. You can say amen to that too. But man, I feel like Jesus is the foundation. And people are paying attention to us building well. And of course, time's going to tell though, right? We're still a young church. Time will tell. That's what the passage says. Verse 13 actually says, our church will be tested. It will be judged. Verse 15 even says there's a reward based on how faithful the church is. I pray that we're faithful and we continue to be founded upon Jesus. Because one day, this church is going to be judged. It will be judged. It's critically important to point out, verse 15 says that our efforts in building, our labor in building, it does not earn us salvation. Please hear that. There is a reward that will happen on judgment day, but this is not a get into heaven or hell kind of reward. But apparently in the future, there's going to be a judgment day. There's going to be some people who know Jesus, who love Jesus, who spent their entire lives building something that will not last. That's what it says. There's going to be people who have built their entire lives on something that will not last. It will not withstand the fire, as the passage states. Apparently, there are churches today and people today who are going to one day see everything they put their entire life into just get burned up and consumed. And they'll be totally ashamed. They're going to be saved still. This is not salvation. But what a waste. Can you imagine spending your entire life laboring on something and see it just burn up? What a waste. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can have our lives and our ministries and our church laid upon the foundation of Jesus and constructed in a way that will stand the test of time. And apparently there's going to even be a reward for that. You see this idea of rewards throughout the entire New Testament. For example, in Matthew chapter 6, it says, if you give well financially, you'll receive a reward. If you pray well, there will be a reward. It says if you fast well, there will be a reward. Three times in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives specific examples of giving and prayer and fasting in terms of being rewarded. 1 Corinthians 3:8, the Bible says, each of us will be rewarded according to our works. So does verse 14. Now, if you're a good little theologian, this is where you raise your hand and you say, I've always heard we're saved by grace, not by works, right? Grace, not by works. What's going on here? Great question. Thanks for asking. Clearly, verse 14 says, our works don't determine salvation, but they do determine a reward. Let me give you some theological stuff here. When you read the Bible, you get the sense there's two kinds of judgments that are going to happen in the future. The first is the judgment of faith. In theological terms, it's sometimes called the judgment of righteousness. It's all about where we stand with God. And by the way, since every single person on the face of earth has all sinned, we've all fallen short of God's standards, it means all people are destined for hell. That's the judgment of faith. All people deserve judgment and deserve to go to hell. But the amazing thing about God is that he took that judgment upon himself in Jesus. From those who have responded to Jesus and who have him as their Lord and their Savior, at the judgment of faith, at the judgment of righteousness, God will look at us and see Christ's righteousness, not our sin. And we pass. And so really, the first judgment, our entrance into heaven or into hell, is all about where you stand with Jesus. Everyone here deserves hell. But if you're covered by Jesus, we go to heaven. That's the judgment of faith, the judgment of righteousness. But for those going to heaven, there's this another judgment, another level of judgment called the judgment of works. It happens after the first one. As a follower of Jesus, you go to heaven. It's not in question anymore. It's not in question. But apparently, there's then a judgment centered upon what we did with our lives. How we lived will have some kind of implication in terms of our reward in heaven. And that's the judgment 1 Corinthians is talking about. Verse 14 is clear. This is not salvation, but it's about a heavenly reward. Revelation 14:13, it's a cool little verse. It says that for Christians, that our good deeds will follow us into heaven. What we do here matters. So look, we are saved by grace. Nothing on our own we have done. We are saved by grace. Eternity with God or eternity apart from God is solely dependent on the work of Jesus Christ. But there is another level of judgment that has rewards, and it's based on what we do after we come to know Jesus. And this has huge implications, right? A lot of Christians will say, look, I'm saved, it's done. Woo! I'm saved, it's done. No. You're saved, now you begin. Do you see the difference? Now you begin. Ephesians 2:8 says this, we're saved by grace, and now grace compels us to do good works. And by the way, if you've been saved by the grace of Jesus and you're getting baptized and you need to change, this would be the time to go up and do that. You don't have to. If you're going to change later, it's fine too. But if you need to go get ready for baptisms, I'm like 2/3 of the way done. Maybe not that far. Preachers lie sometimes. We talk about that. So here's the deal, folks. If Jesus came back today, or if you got hit by a car today and you're standing before Jesus on Judgment Day, how is that going to go? How's it going to go on Judgment Day? First off, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? If you do know Jesus, you'll spend eternity with him. If you don't, you'll spend eternity apart from him. It's called hell. So where do you stand with Jesus? And 12 people today are going to publicly declare where they stand with Jesus. It's amazing. And if you love Jesus, there's still going to be a judgment day where we're going to be asked, what did you do with your life? What did you do with your assets, with your time, your talent, your treasures? And we're going to be judged and rewarded based on that as well. And based on your life right now, if you're a follower of Jesus, how will that go? Will the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will it say what it said in verse 14? Dude, you got in, but man, it was like by the flames of the fire. What's he going to say? And we all have to wrestle with that individually. But it's also important to remember, this chapter is about the church as a whole. This chapter is not written to you specifically. It's written to us as a church. Chapter 3 is about the building of the church, the people of God. It's important to remember, this is a communal text, though, as we come to the ending of this chapter now, verse 16. Don't you know that by yourselves you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? God's Spirit is dwelling here right now in our midst. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, because God's temple is sacred, and together you are that temple. Together we are the temple. We are God's people. This is the church. By the way, it also says the church is under attack, doesn't it? It says here the church will always be under attack. There are people who will try to destroy God's temple. It's verse 17, right? And honestly, there are some churches in our city that are destroyed. There are. 7 years ago, we planted Riverside. And I was going to different churches to find places we can meet on Sunday nights as we were thinking about starting this church. And there's one church I met with in downtown South Bend. We were looking for a place to meet. I knew one of their leaders. I sat down and talked with him. And it was heartbreaking. It was heartbreaking. The church building and their sanctuary could hold 400 to 500 folks. Beautiful sanctuary. Huge. There were 8 to 10 people in the church on a Sunday morning. Let me just tell you, 8 to 10 people in a room that can hold 400, It's just weird. It's sad. And let me be very clear, I'm not anti-small church, I'm pro-house church. I think 8 people can make an incredible church. Let me just be very clear, 8 people can make a dynamic church. But that wasn't the case with these folks. They had drifted from the gospel, they didn't build well. I asked them, what had happened? What happened? And they said, well, here's what happened. We built the building in the 70s, in the 80s we paid the building off, and at that point we started coasting. Once the building was paid off, we started coasting. We didn't sense any urgency about the gospel. We didn't evangelize. Over 20 years, we declined to the point where only 8 of us were left. Isn't that sad? And let me just say this, be very clear. At Riverside, I feel like we have momentum. I do. I mean, it seems like week in and week out, more people are coming. More people are getting plugged into our house churches. There seems to be momentum growing around the community center. We seem to be in the newspaper once a month about this stuff. I mean, there's some neat stuff going on in this church. But I read this passage and I wonder, what would it take for our church to decline? What would it take for us to get off track? And I can tell you, I've seen this firsthand. Churches can quickly get off track. And churches can quickly decline. And churches are constantly under attack. That's what's happened in Corinth. That's what's happening today. The Church of Jesus Christ is almost always under attack. And by the way, I want to be very clear on this one. That attack almost always comes, for the most part, especially in America at least, comes from within. Comes from within. You'll hear pastors on the radio or on the TV saying, the world out there is attacking the church. The government's trying to take away our rights. And they go on and they go on. But really, when you read scripture, the greatest threat to the church usually comes from within. I mean, look at verse 17. It's written to people within the church. Elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about wolves and sheep clothing within the church. Most churches decline because of tension or strife or bad theology or moral compromises from within the church. Now, let me just be very clear. I don't have someone specifically in mind. I'm not like the passive-aggressive preacher going, I hope Brett gets this. I don't have anyone in mind. But when I think about our church and what the greatest threat to our church could be, this church that I've given 7 years of my life to see built, this church I plan on giving decades more of my life to see built, I think the greatest threat for our church is going to come from within. Most churches don't split because of outside forces. Most churches split and decline because of internal dysfunction. I mean, at least here in America, churches aren't declining because of outward persecution from the government. No, they're declining because of bad theology or moral compromises or lack of focus on Jesus and mission. I don't believe the greatest threat for our church is from the exterior. It's going to come from within inside. Or as Acts chapter 20 says, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples away. And folks, this really does matter. This really does matter. Verse 17 says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. Yikes! Don't want to be that person. Now again, let me be very clear. We're not talking about a building here. The Corinthians would never have thought about that. Now, think about this. The building you're sitting in right now, it's not all that sacred, right? It was built 60 years ago to be a bowling alley. And now it's a community center with boxing rings. And by the way, basketball goal is about to go up. Woo-hoo. So we're not talking about a sacred space here. The temple is God's people. So we are the building. As a people, we are the church that the passage is pointing to. And the Bible says that when we are together, when God is knitting us together in community, it's a special thing. It's a sacred place. And of all the places on earth Jesus could be, he's chosen to dwell in our midst. You see that? It says the Spirit will dwell in our midst. So folks, Riverside, it's a sacred place. This is a sacred place. Do you believe that the Spirit of God's in the room right now? He's in the room right now. And not just us. He's in the room at GCC. He's in the room at Calvary Baptist. He's in the room at Trinity right now. I mean, he's in the room wherever people are gathered in his name, big or small, regardless of denomination, if they're gathered in the name of Jesus. If they've got a band or if they got liturgy. The church is a big deal if you're gathered in the name of Jesus. It's a special place to be. Now, I'm kind of a cynical kind of guy, so maybe I think now, Keith, I know some bad churches. Like, there are some crazy dysfunctional churches I've been around. Like, you clearly don't mean like Jesus is there though, right? Folks, the church in Corinth, crazy. I mean, we're going to talk about, as we go through this letter, stuff they were doing. You're going to go, oh my goodness, what? At the communion table? What? You were doing what? I mean, ooh. Yes, even bad churches, God still loves them. Jesus is still there. There's still hope. It's also very clear, we should not be throwing rocks at the church. Let's not throw rocks at other churches. Let's roll up our sleeves and help in the building process. And the reason I point out most attacks come from within the church is because of how the chapter ends, verse 18. Don't deceive yourselves. It is so easy for Christians to deceive ourselves. We can easily become arrogant or proud or deceive ourselves, think we have it all together. We know the best way, and it can tear a church apart from within. The church of Corinth, they were deceiving themselves. They were embracing bad theology. It's going to be unpacked in amazing distinction and in very clear ways later in this letter. So do not deceive yourselves. If you think you're wise by the standards of this age, you're missing out. You should become a fool instead. Because worldly wisdom, it's like a foolish thing. Godly wisdom. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. And there are so many ways we deceive ourselves, right? I deceive myself in so many ways. And those different ways will start getting unpacked now as we continue in 1 Corinthians in the weeks to come. So it's easy for the church to coast. It's easy for the church to compromise. And the church in Corinth, one of the main ways they were compromising and coasting was over church leadership. They were squabbling and bickering over who their leader was. And so specifically the church in Corinth, that's the context. That's how the chapter ends, verse 21. So then no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or even Cephas, one of the other leaders, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, they're all yours and you are of Christ and Christ is of God. Folks, there are going to be things in this church we disagree on. There are finer points of theology we don't take a stand upon. Now, I have strong beliefs in those finer points, but we don't take stances because there's finer things we're not going to divide over, things that we will not compromise. Trinity, the Word of God, the salvation blood of Jesus, eternity, heaven or hell, those things like we're not compromising on those. But other things, Calvin, Arminian, if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it, I'll tell you later. Like, we're not dividing over that. We got to have grace for each other. Now, not blind tolerance. I'm not saying blind tolerance, but grace. So look, I started off with a few questions this morning, right? I want to come back. I think the passage begs for this. First off, do you know Jesus? I mean, really, do you know Jesus? If you don't know Jesus, you need to know him. You need to know him. I'd love to pray with you afterwards to come talk to you. If you do know Jesus, are you growing? Are you growing in your love for Jesus? And if there are areas that you're immature, do you expect change? Do you expect growth? Questions to ask ourselves this week in light of this passage. With that said, we have 12 people who are going to publicly declare they love Jesus with going to the baptismal water. So if you're one of those 12 people, you should be getting behind me right now here. If you're baptizing any of these 12 people, you should come up right now. If you're taking pictures, you should get up right now. I need someone else to hand out these baptismal gifts. This has been my favorite devotional lately. It's called Seeking God's Face. It's been amazing for me. And so everyone who's getting baptized is getting a copy of this with a little letter written to them. So by the way, my plug, I'd encourage you guys to get this. But we're going to baptize those folks now. So Benji and the band, why don't you come out, play some music. Where is everybody? The water is warm. Come on. Someone walks into the water here, and they're standing here. Actually, they'll be sitting, but they'll be out of the water. It's a symbol of their old life. They go down into the water. They're covered by water, fully immersed. They're identifying with the grave of Christ. They're being buried. They're burying their old life to the grave of Christ. And the beauty is most likely we'll pull them out of the water, right? Most likely we'll let them out of the water. And they'll come out, which is a symbol of Christ resurrecting from the grave. It's a powerful public declaration of people who are saying, I have given my life to Jesus. And so we're going to do that. We are going to do that. Where's everybody? Come on, don't be shy. If you're one of those 12, oh, they're right there. Maybe they're waiting for me to open the doors. Come on, guys. Come on, guys. I'm going to take off my microphone because that would be bad. Now, here's the deal. This is not a somber thing, okay? This is like people saying, I have given my life to Jesus. I identify with the King of the universe. I live for Him forever. And so here's the deal. When, like, Daquan comes out of the water, he's like, I'm not going first. We need someone short. We got to practice on someone shorter first. We can get the baptismal logistics figured. Don't do this. Do not do this. When someone comes out of that water, you better be like...